visitors among us. A call to worship is from Psalm 11, verses 4 to 6. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He gives food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Let's sing the hymn which is on page 2 of your bulletin, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God this afternoon by turning in our Psalters to 394, and we sing of our glorious King, I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King. 394, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Or in case we turn our Bibles this afternoon to Deuteronomy, first reading a few verses from Deuteronomy 5, and then secondly from Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 5, and then Deuteronomy 10. In our study of the biblical truths of our Heidelberg Catechism, we've just begun just recently the third section, which concerns our thankfulness to God and how we should express such thankfulness to Him. And this section consists of, for the most part, an exposition of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. And the sermon today will be an introduction to our consideration of the Ten Commandments. It's not based upon any of the Lord's days in particular, but more upon the preliminary thoughts regarding the law and the relevance of the law, particularly to the believer. So let's just read from those two passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And then we move ahead to the end of this chapter, verse 22. In between, of course, is the Ten Commandments. But we pick up the reading after that in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 32. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it.' And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.'" And then turning ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll read that chapter, Deuteronomy 10. "At that time, the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me in the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Beni Jaakan to Mosheth, where Aaron died and where he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgadja, and from Gudgadja to Jobatha, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. And we confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and say with me in your hearts, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us sing in response from Psalter 278. 278. congregation after the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 337, and we'll sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we're going to focus upon the question, are the Ten Commandments still relevant for the life of the believer? Obviously, there is a great deal of discussion about this very point in many Christian circles. And the relevance of God's holy law is often misunderstood. But the proper understanding of the law is necessary not only for our salvation, but also for our life of sanctification. And the devil, he is trying always to attack the relevance of the law from two different sides. First, he tries to persuade us that we are capable of earning our salvation by obedience to the law. And of course, this heresy is as old as the scriptures themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees, they fell into this deception, didn't they? They taught that it was by man's obedience, and particularly his external obedience to the commandments of God, that somehow found favor with God. And then the law becomes a number of do's and of don'ts, and there's no need for a savior any longer. And we call this legalism. And this is not something that was taught in the Old or the New Testament. We read from the book of Deuteronomy, and there are several verses that could be pointed to in that reading, which show the fact that God calls us to love and to serve Him from our hearts. But consciously or subconsciously, the devil is always trying to teach us that obedience to the law is sufficient for our salvation. But the second way he undermines the relevance of the law of God in our lives is that he tempts us to somehow believe that once we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, that the law no longer has any relevance for our lives. Now, we call this antinomianism. Now, we all know what anti means. It means to be against. And nomos is a Greek word for law. And so antinomian means anti-law. And the claim from this perspective is that we are no longer to speak of the necessity of obedience to the law of God because we are saved by grace. And any type of teaching which emphasizes obedience to God's law is simply dismissed as being legalistic. And perhaps some of you are thinking even of that at this very moment. And perhaps some of you think that the reading of the law of God every Sunday morning is not necessary. And maybe you even quote from Romans 6, as we'll see in a few moments, that you're not under the law but under grace. Now, both of these teachings are erroneous, and neither are scriptural, as we shall see. And both originate not from the scriptures and not from the Lord of the scriptures, but from the devil himself. But our catechism, it clearly teaches us that the commandments are the rule or of our sanctification in the Christian life. They are contained in the last section. Well, they're also contained in the first section of the catechism, and the young people remember what that was, how great our sin and misery is. And how do we learn how great our sin and misery is? Well, we look at the law of God, and it reveals to us our sin, our transgressions of the law. And that shows already the necessity of the law, even in the life of the believer, because if we have not the law, then we have not sin. And so the law is necessary for us to see the extent of our sin. But the catechism uses it in the second place in this final section on thankfulness, and it expounds it in great detail of how we're to live before God. And it's not talking about how we're to be saved from our sin. It's talking about how we should live in light of being saved from our sin. Because remember, the second part of the catechism is how that we are saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law of God in the catechism is shown to be the standard of our sanctification. But likewise, we might also say that the Ten Commandments, besides that, they teach us something, and maybe this is something to begin with, they teach us something of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because first, as a Christian, the Ten Commandments reveal the extent of Christ's atonement for us. The Bible teaches that Jesus, He died for our sins. This is according to the Scriptures. And if we neglect the law, we might think that our sins are not very many. And that would result in thinking that the death of Christ is not really necessary. But when we realize the full implications of the law of God and the requirements of its law, then we see more clearly all that Christ has endured for us by his suffering and death upon the cross. You see, he suffered the full weight of the penalty that our guilt deserved. And therefore, the more clearly we see the implications of all of the commandments for our lives, the result will be that we'll be more grateful to God for our deliverance through Christ's death. But not only do we see the extent of Christ's atonement for us, but we also see the extent of Christ's perfect obedience. You see, the Lord Jesus perfectly kept the law of God in every aspect of it. The Bible says he fulfilled all righteousness and he did not sin. And this was no small accomplishment. The Ten Commandments in their perfection are revealed in Christ. So he was the fulfillment of the law in the sense that he was the perfection of it. He was the manifestation of the perfection of the law of God when he was upon the earth. He was the law keeper to the extreme. He was the one who lived in perfect obedience to God's holy law, in thought, in word, and in deed. And everything he did flowed from a heart which was wholesome and perfect in every regard. And that teaches us that when we know the law, then we learn more about Jesus. And we know the law, then we learn more about Jesus and what he has done. But thirdly, before we come to our theme even, the law of God, it reveals to us that perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. If we are joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he's kept the whole law and that he has perfectly fulfilled the law, you see that he's atoned for our sins by his suffering and his death. And in all of this, we see that we are given the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's a glorious truth. And it would be meaningless if we didn't reflect on his law. That God, without any merit of mine, but only out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me, the Catechism says earlier, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. And so when you hear the Ten Commandments, always think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did to atone for your sin, how he lived in perfect obedience to them, and how he fulfilled perfect righteousness. And our catechism has highlighted those things in various ways. But this afternoon, our theme will be an introduction to the law of the Lord, and we have considered some of that already, but we have to consider the place of the law for the believer, the blessings of the law for the believer, and then the permanence of the law for the believer. So first we look at the place of the law, the place of the law. And in order to understand the place of the law, we have to understand the context in which it was given to Israel. We read from Deuteronomy 5, but of course you remember that the law was initially recorded in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 is just before the time to enter or going to enter into the promised land. And Moses is reiterating what had happened and what they had experienced. And he also speaks of the law and repeats it here in Deuteronomy 5. And at the very beginning, remember how the Lord introduced his law. He says, I am the Lord your God, in Deuteronomy 5 verse 6, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this prologue to the commandments is very important in our understanding of these commandments. The Lord spoke all these words, and he spoke them to Israel after their deliverance from Egypt and before their entrance into the land of Canaan. So important that he repeats them in Deuteronomy 5. And we can learn a couple of things from this. The first is this, that the Lord teaches us that deliverance from bondage does not happen by keeping the law. It does not happen. Deliverance does not happen by keeping the law. This was true of Old Testament Israel as well as the New Testament Christian. Israel learned by this that their deliverance from Egypt was not due to their keeping of the law. It was only because God found reason out of himself to deliver Israel from bondage. And we read about that in Deuteronomy. That God chose the nation of Israel. not because they were greater in number, not because of their who they were, but because He simply chose them. There was no distinction to be made by nature. The Egyptians, they were wicked. They were evil people. They served idols. But were the Israelites really any better? You may remember how they served idols. You remember how stiff-necked and rebellious they were against Moses, even when Moses was on Mount Horeb receiving the law of God. And so Israel was saved from Egypt, but it most certainly was not because they deserved it. It was because of the faithfulness and the love and the care of the Lord their God, who was faithful to the promises that He had made to their forefather Abraham. And God being faithful, He delivers His people from bondage to the Egyptians, and He sets them free. And so deliverance did not come because of their obedience. And what is true of Israelites in the Old Testament is true of us in the New Testament. We too, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the works of the law. Paul talked about that in Ephesians. And before salvation, we were as in bondage to sin as the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. And we were no more capable of setting ourselves free from our bondage to sin than the Egyptians, or the Israelites rather, were able to set themselves free from their bondage to the Egyptians. It's only dependent upon God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." And so our deliverance comes from God. And remembering His covenant, He reaches out in mercy to save His people. Now, we need to be reminded of this truth. Not just once, and you might think, well, we know this so well. And we might know it theologically, that if you would ask the youngest child here, "Are you saved because of what you do?" And they'll say, "No, you're saved only because of what Jesus has done." And you're absolutely right. We know this to be true. But yet it is our natural inclination, even after salvation, to think somehow that our status before God is dependent on our obedience to the law of God. Do you ever think this way? Do you ever think that if you live better, that you would somehow be more acceptable to God? Do you ever think that your status before God depends upon your ability to keep His law? The prologue reminds us of the place of the law. Salvation comes not by the law, but only by grace. There's a second lesson about the place of the law that we can learn from this introduction. Secondly, we learn that the Lord gave His law as a standard for living also on our journey to the promised land. Where did the Lord give the law? Well, He gave the law at Mount Sinai, of course. And at Mount Sinai, the people had come out of Egypt. They had been slaves for many years, and they were on their way to Canaan, to that promised land which God had promised to their fathers. And He gives this law, so He gives it to them so that they might have a standard to live by in this journey to the promised land. And this is reflected in those passages we read in Deuteronomy. Moses here is reminding the people that this is what God calls you to do. And this is true not only of the Old Testament, but it's also true of the New Testament Christian. Because Israel, after their deliverance, they needed the law so that they would know how to live. They were saved, you might say, in principle, but they were not yet in Canaan. They had to learn to live as subjects of God's kingdom, and that meant living by the constitution which God gave to them. And His law is the constitution, you might say. It is the covenant He's made with them. And they're called to serve Him. And how are they called to serve Him? They're called to obey Him. And how are they called to obey Him? Well, that's what the Lord gave the law for. And so in the New Testament, when we believe in Christ, we are saved. We are saved from sin. And we are promised a heavenly inheritance. But now, how are we to live as subjects of the kingdom? We are to live in light of what God has given to us in His law. And our good works must be those which, of course, proceed from a true faith. But also according, we have learned, to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are based upon the opinions and the precepts of men. We have a standard by which we're to live, a standard by which we're to serve, a standard by which we're to obey, and we're to be separate that way. We're to be a holy people, as Israel was to be a holy people separated by God. We are to be a holy people separated also by God. And being separated means that we live differently than the world. We live according to God's holy law. And His law is what we delight in. How shall the young direct their way? What life shall be thy perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. Yes, we can understand something of the place of the law. But what about the blessings of the law? The blessings of the law. Don't do this. Do that. You shall. You shall not. We tend to see rules or laws as negative rather than positive, don't we? We tend to see them restrictive rather than giving of liberty. And naturally, we don't like laws. And sometimes the mere existence of a law causes us to rebel, doesn't it? I remember many years ago, most of the younger ones won't remember this, but it used to be that you could drive your car and you could drive without your seatbelt. And you could have your children on the seat beside you without their seatbelt, or even in a car seat, they could stand beside you on the seat. That was okay. There was no laws about it. And then the government, they enacted new legislation, and I'm assuming that happened almost universally across the country. And they enacted a new legislation requiring everyone to wear their seatbelt. I remember when that happened. And I remember initially thinking, well, why can the government say that you have to wear a seatbelt? That's restricting my freedom. And we won't go into a discussion of what the role of the government is in this regard, but I'll just say it took a number of years for me to get into the habit of wearing my seatbelt. But I had to learn the benefits of the seatbelt. And over time, statistics have shown that it's not restrictive, but the law regarding seatbelts is actually meant for my good. And therefore, I would think that even if the government would change the law tomorrow, that most of us would still wear our seatbelts today, wouldn't we? We would continue to wear it because we've learned the benefits of doing so. And no longer do we need the law to enforce it and to require us, because we do it out of our own free will, but we recognize its benefits. And maybe some of you have experienced safety and your life has been preserved because of that seatbelt that you've worn. Now, many people react to the law of God in the same way that I reacted to the law requiring the use of seatbelts. They think the law is a shackle and it binds and restricts their freedom. But God's law comes to us like the rules of a loving parent when they say to their little children, "Don't touch the stove because it's hot," or "Look both ways before you cross the street," or "Eat your vegetables." And those things aren't meant to be restrictive of our fun and make us miserable. And God gives us commandments like, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, and you shall not commit adultery. And He gives these commandments to us to protect us and to provide for us. He didn't simply put them in the Bible because He wants to restrict our freedom, but because He wants to give us freedom, you see. He didn't put them in the Bible to be a killjoy, but rather to give us joy. He knew, for example, that sexual immorality is a path not to pleasure and fulfillment as our world teaches us and is so often promoted in so many subtle ways. But sexual immorality leads to emptiness and frustration and betrayal. And He knew, for instance, that living in hatred would not give satisfaction, but would only stir up bitterness. And that only love, true love, can give contentment. And so God issues the commandments for our good. It doesn't even say that in the passage we read from Deuteronomy 10. "And now, O now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." See, the Lord has given us the law for our benefit. And the Ten Commandments are an expression of one of the greatest blessings that God has given to this sinful world. God has given His law to protect us from sin and the consequences of sin and the horrible destruction that sin leaves in its wake. The law was a fence, you might say, to protect us and separate us from the pagans and from all the abomination that lives in our day and age. Suppose the Lord had said to Israel, "Well, I saved you now. You just need to live how you want and do what you want." What would happen? Well, every one of us knows of children who come from homes where there are no rules. And are these children happy? Are they generally well behaved? Do they enjoy life in that context? When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, what is the result? It's confusion and chaos and turmoil and conflict and tension and controversy and hatred and murders and so on. When everyone does what is right in his own eyes, just look around in the world where people live in sin, and what's the result of that? And so when God says you shall and you shall not, it's for your good. It's His love and His care, isn't it, for us? Let me give you an illustration. It's actually an illustration that I remember from your former pastor, Pastor Overdoon, when he was in Chatham. So maybe this is 35 years ago. And he gave this illustration. I remember it vividly, and maybe he used it here for you too. It just illustrates the point. There's once a young man, and we'll call him Greg. And he lived down the block from a family who had an in-ground swimming pool in their backyard. He had never gone swimming in this pool. He barely knew these people, but it had a high wooden fence all the way around the pool, and on the outside of the fence were a sign, "No trespassing, no trespassing." Well, one dark evening, when Greg knew his neighbors were away, he and his girlfriend, they snuck behind the house, they scaled the fence, and they entered into the pool area to go for a swim. And quickly, Greg threw off his shoes, and he climbed the ladder. And just as the moon was rising, he prepared to dive into this pool. And as his feet left the diving board, he heard his girlfriend scream as she suddenly realized, by the light of the shining moon, that the water had been drained from the pool. And that late night exercise left him paralyzed for the rest of his life. And so he ignored the fence. He ignored the sign. He probably thought it was the neighbor's way of keeping him and his girlfriend from having some fun. But in reality, it was meant for his protection, wasn't it? And this disregard for this boundary, it cost him so dearly, because he walked by the sign, "No trespassing," and he climbed over the fence. He saw this as an unnecessary and restrictive rule. And he didn't understand that the sign even was meant for his good. And he disregarded the law. And sometimes we think we can disregard the law and it will be for our benefit. But the cost can be devastating. And that refers to all the law. That refers to all the Ten Commandments. There's not some which are more important than others and we can dismiss one over the other. They're all relevant and they're all important to us. And when we dismiss any one of them, then it will be to our destruction. No, not to our eternal destruction necessarily, but it will be to our destruction in our lives. Josh McDowell, maybe you've heard of him before, he wrote a book several years ago. It was called Right from Wrong. And he said something like this: "You see, when the Lord Jesus said, 'You know the truth and the truth will set you free,' He spoke not only of freedom from, but freedom from things, but also freedom to." He's talked about freedom to love and to be loved, to trust and to laugh. Freedom to be obedient to the law of God. And being obedient to the law of God meant, at some point, giving up the lesser pleasures that we may think give satisfaction and liberty. Because being obedient to God's law does not mean giving up the pleasures of certain things, but actually experiencing the maximum pleasures. And so he says this: "Being obedient to God's law does not mean giving up the pleasures of sex and of leisure, of satisfaction and liberty. It means being free to enjoy the maximum sex, the maximum leisure, the maximum satisfaction, and the maximum liberty in the way that God intended. And so God's law, it's a protective shield, and it protects our life and our health and our sanity. It protects our families. It protects our marriages. It protects our possessions. It protects our good name. And obedience to His law, it results in blessings to the individual, blessings to the church, blessings to society. You see, even if the society in general would begin to honor the law of God as a nation, then we would be blessed by God. No, it's not that there would be salvation that would come, but it would result in blessings from the Lord. Even in a superficial following of the law. And really, the reality is that the foundation of our society has been eroded simply because of its ignoring of God's law. There is no more basis for truth left in our society. There's no basis for the commandment, "You shall not kill," if you do not look to God's law as giving you that foundation. And those things are being eroded in our day. And when we see God's law in this light and of the blessings, then we're no longer complaining about saying, "Well, the law is no longer relevant for me." No, the law is what keeps us from foolishness. It keeps us from sin. And then we see how it gives to us liberty, how it gives to us freedom, how it gives to us joy and satisfaction and contentment. And without the law of God, we may travel through life as a ship without a rudder. Let our prayer be, "In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free." And this all leads us to our third point, the permanence of the law. You see, the law is meant as a reflection of the very character and attributes of God Himself. You see, the Ten Commandments, they're not arbitrary rules that God has developed in a particular time and place, but they are abiding principles and binding on all people in all times and all places. The law is not something which is simply relevant to the Christian, but to the entire human race, because God is the creator of all things, and He insists that man live by His law, and therefore all will be judged by that standard. Do you realize that? Someone would say, "Well, I reject the law. I don't believe it." Doesn't mean that it won't be the standard by which you are judged. God's law represents the truths for all people in all places. Now, it's true, as we've already said, that the Christian has a different relationship to the law. And since Christ has met all the requirements, believers are set free not from the law, but from the condemnation which comes by the law. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to all the commandments of God, and the demands of the law for our salvation has been fully and completely met by Christ. And that's why Paul can speak of liberty in Galatians 5. But many object to this when they quote from a text in Romans 6, which I referred to earlier. It's Romans 6, verse 14. And they quote this part of the text: "You are not under the law, but under grace." And when they quote that text, they set up the law and grace as two opposites. They claim that since the Christian is under grace, that the law no longer applies to them in any way. But that's a misuse of this text, because they usually quote it out of context. Because that text not only states you are not under the law, but under grace, but it begins with this. Maybe you don't even know this, but it begins with sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so the fact that we are not under the law in regards to our salvation means that we have been set free from the power of sin in our lives, and that we now can live by the power of the Spirit according to the law of God. You see, one who is still in darkness and in sin, who's under the condemnation of the law, whose heart has not been changed by the Spirit of God, yes, it's true that they cannot please God in what they do. But the reality is that when we've been saved by the blood of Christ, when we've been redeemed, when the Spirit has come and given us a new heart, and we've been made alive unto Christ, we've made alive unto obedience unto God. And well, so the law, losing its condemning power, means that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. It means that there's no power to condemn you. Has no dominion, has no power, because God forgives, not on the basis of what we do, but on what Jesus Christ has done. And God does not look at us in regards to our obedience to the law, but upon Christ's obedience to the law. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian has no more sin. Sin still clings to us. And but to our shame, it's often attractive to us. And at times it brings us into captivity. And at times it even seems to have power over us. But sin shall not have dominion over you. If you are born again, then sin is dethroned, and you have been born into another kingdom, and you have another king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sin and Christ cannot be on the throne at the same time. Does sin have dominion over you? Notice I did not ask, do you sin? We all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The question is not whether you obey perfectly, but whether there is an earnest desire in your heart. Is this an earnest desire of your heart to obey God perfectly? Then you will be interested in these sermons which we'll have on the Ten Commandments. Because then you'll want to know how to apply the Ten Commandments to your heart and life. And what is the will of God for you? How are you to live before Him? And then you understand what Jesus says, if you love me, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so in conclusion, we have seen the place of the law for the believer. It comes to us in the context of deliverance. It is legalism to claim that obedience to the law can save us. It cannot. It can only condemn us. It condemns us outside of Christ. But we've also seen of the blessing of this law. It's meant for our good. It's meant to show us how we're to live. Then we've also seen its permanence. It's relevant to all people in all places for our whole life. Also for the Christian, as a standard of our righteousness. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. You see how the psalmist can sing, oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I thy law is my meditation all the day. Amen.